Good morning. I kind of feel like I'm back in college this morning. I have all of the elders out here sitting out here in front of me, and then some of them are taking notes, so I feel like I'm being critiqued already this morning. But anyway, we'll go ahead. The man who had needed nothing. We're going to look at Jesus and contentment. You know, Jesus was not a normal person. Now, obviously, I do not mean that he was abnormal. It is just that he was not your usual human. He looked that part, of course, and he lived up to being fully a man. If he was a scholar, he was a carpenter with calluses to prove it. He knew how he liked to hang out with fishermen. He was comfortable in the elements. He was comfortable with distant walks. He was comfortable whether it was hot or cold, whether the low road was long or whether it was rainy. And while it was still dark, he would get up and pray, go and pray by himself. He could sleep on the boat when the winds and the waves were tossing, no problem. He could do all of that. He was not a wimp. He did not complain. But when I say that he was not a normal person, I'm speaking of something more than rustic hardiness. For example, he was unusual in that he never asked for advice. He never went to his disciples and asked, "What do I need to do?" That was not him. He did not do it. It doesn't mean that he was arrogant at all. In fact, the scripture says he was meek and he was a servant to all men there. But Jesus did not need advice. He did not need the counsel from his disciples. Now we're getting a little closer to the meaning that Jesus was not a normal person. He was not normal because he did not need things. And that's an interesting character trait when we're going to explore contentment. I cannot say that I do not need things. I think I need things. Maybe I don't need as much as I think I need. Jesus walked free of encumbrance. He had a holy disregard for the external. That's the reason that he and the Pharisees clashed a lot. They were all about the external. Jesus was about the internal. He was a person that looked at the heart. He spent an entire lifetime content with what he had and spoke against those who desired excess or cherished material things above spiritual things or above people. His needs, well, by my standards, they were scandalously low. For example, Jesus did not need information. He did not need the phone to follow every day and tell him what was going on and to find out the latest information. He didn't need that at all. He did not need to ask questions. We ask questions because we want to know the answers. We don't know the information. Or because we're confused or because we're afraid. Discontented people in particular ask a lot of questions. But Jesus was not like that. He never turned to John and said, "John, who is this man?" He didn't ask the questions. He never conducted a survey to find out his core values at all. He only asked questions when he found them useful in teaching about himself or teaching about us and who we are. Jesus did not need shelter. Now, it's hard to be precise about this because we know so little where he slept. Was it in a house? If so, most think that it was probably Peter's house, although it is possible Jesus had his own house. In Matthew 2:1, the King James Version says, "A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home." Now, such passages, however, are kind of inconclusive. Doesn't necessarily mean that he had a house there, but he could have had a house there. If you visit Capernaum today, they'll take you to Peter's house and show you where Peter lived, but they will not show you where Jesus had a house there, because we just do not know. The closest we have to specific information about Jesus and where he slept. Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes, and dens, the birds have the nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Just think about that. Jesus did not need money. Now, we hardly ever see him interacting with money except to issue warnings against its power. Did Jesus pay for his food? If so, where did he get the money? We know that some of his followers were helping support him of their own means. In Luke 8:1-3, we find that. In our world, we need money. I need money for everything. We talk money, we think money, we sleep money, we dream money. Most of us don't know how to do much of anything except make money. We don't know how to raise sheep. We don't know how to shear sheep. We don't know how to weave the wool into cloth. We don't know how to cut down the trees, or we don't know how to cut the trees into boards, or to build the houses, or to plumb the houses. I have a master's degree. I know nothing about a car. I've got to take it to a mechanic. I don't even wash it. I take it to a car wash and have it washed. All we know about, we are stuck and we need money or we perish. Jesus did not need money. Jesus did not need respectable parents. Have you ever thought of that? Jesus, the couple that raised Jesus was truly a scandalous couple. An unwed mother. A young man that had a lot of explaining to do when he got back home. Of course, they were both righteous, because they were chosen by God. But the point is, God did not need the well-bred, the aristocratic, the elite for the most important parenting job in history. Jesus did not need a luxurious birthing suite in a modern hospital. He did not need to be raised in a respectable town. Remember Nathanael's question? Can anything good come out of Nazareth when I was in Kingston? Can anything good come south of the river? He didn't need to be raised in a respectable town. Jesus did not need prestigious schools. Now, Paul had a scholarly curriculum. Paul had a record of achievements, the best institutions of learning in his day. He knew about the Greek world, the Roman world, the Hebrew world. Paul knew it all. Jesus studied in a nondescript synagogue. He had no degree, no written documents. He traveled very little, didn't travel outside of his own country. And yet the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? He did not need good connections. Now, Jesus was like us. He did need food. He was fully human, and he required what humans need. We need food. We need water. That is a necessity for us. At times, he did refocus the issue of food. Matthew 12:2-4, we find him doing that. Jesus did need food, but he controlled his needs, and he would take his food only under acceptable conditions. Jesus needed clothes and sandals as well. But these items were simple, commonplace, culturally understood, of nondescript. They weren't the Nike tennis shoes or whatever we have to have in this day and time. They weren't the Chaco sandals or the Teva sandals. They were sandals that served a purpose. Jesus, the only description we have of his garments are at the crucifixion, when it describes his robe and his garments. Jesus did not need to be handsome and well-groomed. Isn't it stunning that we know nothing about what Jesus looked like? And it's not as if the Bible never tells us about other characters what they look like. It tells us, for instance, that Saul was handsome and a head taller than everyone else. It tells us that David was ruddy and handsome with a fine appearance. It speaks of Absalom, David's son, as handsome more than anyone else in Israel. Zacchaeus was short. He had to climb a tree in order to see Jesus. So we know that there are descriptions of other characters, but yet none of this is laid out for Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We know nothing of his appearance except a brief, veiled, unflattering appearance in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter and the second verse. And you read that and there's nothing flattering at all about that. How tall was he? What was the color of his eyes? Was his hair curly or straight? Given that he was a central character in all of history, it's strange that we know so little about him, isn't it? And we have an unquenchable thirst, an unquenchable appetite for the minute details of the lives of famous people. That's why People magazine thrives, because we have to know the latest about Harry and Meghan, what they're doing. Television and magazines are filled with all such details, yet these same particulars held zero interest to the writers of the gospel about Jesus. Now, this is beginning to sound a little frightening to me in its implications. The things we clamor to know today about celebrities, and to be honest, about everyone else, are precisely the details that God hides from us concerning Jesus. Perhaps God is sending a message that our focus may be wrong, and we focus on the externals. Perhaps he wants us to close our eyes to the external appearance and to look at the heart, the internal characteristics of an individual. Perhaps credentials and privilege and possessions and income don't actually mean that much to God as they mean to us today. If we begin to emphasize the same things, the same attributes the Bible emphasizes with Jesus, it would constitute a major shift in our society and probably a major shift in the church. Because we are not without some of the characteristics of the Pharisees, because of our emphasis sometimes on the external. Everything that Jesus did had a continuing purpose in our lives today, and the way Jesus did everything is a message that echoes across the ages and that follows us. Let's just look at some. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount comprise the most powerful and influential discourse ever delivered. No speech has been more frequently quoted. No speech, a sermon has been more frequently pondered than the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not need help with the Sermon on the Mount. He did not need help in crafting the words on the Sermon on the Mount. He did not need an editorial revision of the Sermon on the Mount. He did not need to consult a focus group in order to know what to say on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not need these things because he was the sermon. He was the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount was not so much what he said as who he was. Want to know what keeps me up at night? What if Jesus actually meant all of those radical things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount? And that he expects Danny to do them even in the 21st century? That rattles my cage and keeps me up at night. For instance, don't worry, Jesus lived in a lofty disregard for status and possessions. He was content to trust the Father for his daily needs, and steadfastly he refused to worry. He told us to stop worry. The Father knows what we need as well. Fast forward to the 21st century, fast forward to today, and where is worry? Worry is in an inflationary cycle. Despite more progress and more privilege and more possessions than ever, we are worried all of the time. And it seems that all of those privileges and possessions and the good things that we have has caused us to worry even more. The more we have, the more we worry. Why? Because we have more to lose. If I have $1 million in the bank and my neighbor has a dollar in the bank, who's going to be worried the most if the stock market flattens out or if the bank fails? Who's going to be worried the most about that? Probably me. On that, the more we have, sometimes the more we worry. So bypassing Jesus' words, we take matters into our own hands. And modern economics and expectations have risen so high that it's hard to take Jesus' words seriously any longer. Now we say we do. As a consequence, we use up much of our lives trying to insulate ourselves against our insecurities. We work harder, we accumulate more, we set aside more, we save more, we buy locks, we buy security system, we maximize our insurance, and much of this activity is driven by worry and anxiety and relentless discontent. A string of 10 verses in the Sermon on the Mount is directed to our day-to-day worries. 6 times in these 10 verses, Jesus tells us that worry is useless. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. I'm not going to read the entirety, just snippets of it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Okay. And he goes ahead and, why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. And he goes through there 6 times talking about our anxiety and the things that we worry about. Don't worry 6 times. How many times does he have to tell Danny not to worry? One wonders that. Even though he clearly tells us, do not worry about tomorrow. I know hundreds of people who are worried about tomorrow, and especially in 2020. Sometimes we have lived a life of fear and anxiety in 2020, and it has brought about discontent in our lives. Friends, we do all we can do as far as the COVID, and then we have to leave it in the hands of God. I can't do much about it. I can take the vaccine if I get it. I can wear the mask if I try to prevent myself. But I cannot worry and live in fear over that. Jesus knew that worry was a profound waste. Who of you can add a single hour to your life by worrying? I don't even know that I'm going to have tomorrow, so why worry about it? All he has given me is maybe the next minute, or 5 minutes, or 30 minutes, or maybe the rest of this day. People who worry more die younger. That is a true statistic. Now, that's something to worry about, if you're going to worry. Worry does not improve tomorrow. All worry does is poisons today. Notice Jesus doesn't tell us to ignore our problems at all. It's perfectly acceptable to make plans to address difficulties, but worry is unacceptable. Perhaps worst of all, worry distances us from God because we regard his plan as no longer plausible. I have a better plan. I cannot trust you with your plan. A sub-theme of Jesus' life is an absence of worry for those who trust him. Worry, fear, and anxiety are three foreign concepts in Jesus' theology. Worry, fear, and anxiety are driving engines for discontented living. Let's visit a few more of the verses where Jesus reaches out to the discontent and to those of us who worry. In Matthew 11:28, he presents us with a marvelous gift. Come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's quite an offer. And when it comes from someone the caliber of Jesus, it's wise to accept the gift that he's giving to us. True restlessness is a rare commodity today. We don't value restedness because it makes us feel guilty. I have so much to do. I have so much on my plate that I need to get done. And I can't rest. Perhaps that is why Jesus expands his discussion here in Matthew 11:28. As part of his offer for rest, we are to share his yoke, learn from him, and find that he is gentle and humble in heart, and that his yoke is easy, and that his burden is light, and that we will then find rest for our souls. It just keeps getting better with what he offers. It's interesting to note that rest seldom travels alone. Contentment is a frequent companion of rest, as are peace and an absence of worry. Discontented people, on the other hand, almost never find rest for their souls. When we understand the depth of what Jesus is expressing here, we know that his rest can exceed any situation, any suffering, any circumstance. Should we continue in restlessness, we must not blame him because he has made the provisions there. And what we have to do is accept the gift. It's kind of like salvation. You know, he has given us there, and it's there, but I have to accept it. Another thing is beware of covetousness. His entire life, Jesus coveted nothing. Neither did he have a moment of discontent regarding possessions. Make no mistake. He had moments of discontent regarding spiritual status quo, but not regarding material things. The word covet has a range of associated meanings that are all negative in the biblical sense. On the one milder side, to covet something means an excessive or an extreme desire for that thing, which often leads to stupid or foolish actions, bad judgment, excessive debt, or moral lapses. On the more serious side of covetousness, the extreme side, to covet means wanting what your neighbor has or what another acquaintance has, and wanting it to the point that you're willing to steal for it, or you're willing to pray that they didn't have it so that you would feel better. This extends ominously to the neighbor's spouse. Who in the Old Testament coveted his neighbor's wife to the point of killing the husband? David. Remember the story of David? In Luke 12, some family members came to Jesus asking for a settlement of an inheritance issue between them. Instead, he gives them this famous warning. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things." And thus begins the parable about the rich landowner who fantasizes he's going to build bigger barns because his crop is so bountiful. Jesus continues and he says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is rich toward God." When Jesus asks a question, "Fool, who do you think these things will be?" Well, they'll be for his kids, and his kids are going to have a yard sale. Because they're really not interested in your things. They already have their things, and they're interested in the cash. Now, this story is not so much that he gives us here about the rich farmer. It's not so much a statement against wealth as it is against covetousness, discontentment, because they're usually connected together. Throughout his entire ministry, Jesus was consistent on the theme of money, that it is dangerous, it can harden our hearts against God, and it can lead to discontentment. It can be used for generosity. It can help others. We need it. Don't let it rule us, basically, is what he says. Now, as I close this morning, I want to take one final look at a statement that Jesus said. Really not a statement. It's really a question. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It's a good question. But on second thought, wait a minute. Perhaps this deserves some pushback. Why don't we do the things you say, Jesus? Well, have you ever listened to yourself? Have you ever really gone through the Sermon on the Mount and the radical things that are said there? You are totally over the top on everything. Unrealistic would probably be a word that I could think of. Idealistic, impractical, impossible. And that's just for starters. Look at what you said. And this is the 21st century. And that's just for starters. We'll be marginalized. Our friends will think we are weirdos. People will snicker. Nobody acts like that for New Testament stuff anymore. But then we turn to John, 1 John 5:3, and read, "This is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." Oh, Thank you for listening this morning. Thank you for joining us in worship. We appreciate so very much. I hope that your new year will be a prosperous, a generous new year for you, and a contented new year. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you give us. Thank you for Jesus and his example in life. Help us to live lives of contentment. Help us to kick out worry and anxiety. Let us place our trust in you and realize that we cannot add anything to our life any length of time simply by worrying. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.